kids, before you are dismissed, I need your help. Because there's something that has happened, it seems, to the projector. And on the projector is something. It's coming. Ah! What is that? It's a frog. Here's the question. Have any of you this morning seen a frog in the building? There's tons. Ah! There's a frog right here. Well, come on up here. I need your help. Come on down here, kids, and help me with this. Because you know what the sermon today is? Frogs, gnats, and flies. Come up here on the stage. Now, this is our assignment, okay? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to find some frogs, okay? So if you find a frog, you get to keep it, all right? If you find, hey, good, yeah, we got some more help. Okay, you want to get a frog? All right, man, give me five. Yeah, okay. So on the count of three, everybody get a frog. One, two, three, go! Get frog! Okay, yes. Yeah, keep looking, keep looking. Look all around. Good job. Yeah, there's more. Okay, if you found a frog, you can go back and sit with your parents. And if you're going to children's church, you can do that too. Okay, now, did everybody find a frog?
No.
What? No? Hey, look, look, look right here. Look at this little guy hiding out right here. What's he doing? Look at that. There's another one right there. Yeah, get that one too. Right on. Okay. Now, you kids, make sure and ask your parents what that means when you get home, what the sermon was all about. They'll tell you. Okay. Good job. Good job. So today, frogs, gnats, and flies. Not a sermon title that I've ever had before, but one that sure fits when you're preaching through the book of Exodus. All right, kids, you guys go have fun. There's more frogs around, so you can tell your mom and dad they can have one too. So Exodus chapter 8 today. Lord, we delight to be your children. We delight to be students of you, followers of you. We delight to be people who take seriously your word. And here today again, we gather, and we gather all around your word. Your word calls our attention to you. And so we gather in your name, we gather for your glory, and we gather together today to give you praise and in part to learn more of who you are. Lord, I pray that you would answer for each of us today more of the question, who is the Lord? That we would see another glimpse of your glory through the verses in view today. And Lord, in that we pray that you would strengthen our faith to love you for who you are and to trust you as the sovereign God above all, to know your heart, O God, in your wisdom and your grace and your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 8, three plagues today. We're going to complete the first triplet with frogs and gnats and then start the next triplet of plagues with flies, but I figured we'll just break it out by the chapter. I want to show you again so you see where we're at as we move through. Last week we looked at the blood in the water and the Nile turning to blood and all of the implications of that and the way that the Lord, in a sense, slapped one of the gods of the Egyptians in the face, totally humiliating the Nile god. And we'll see today that happen again with the frogs and the gnats and the flies. So that's where we're at as we're moving through these judgments of God on Egypt. Let's begin with buried by frogs, verses 1 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all of your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the canals and over the pools and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Let's just pause there for a second and try to put ourselves into this experience. Now, the Nile would flood annually, and typically during the flooding of the Nile, there was a lot of different things that happened, but it was not uncommon for a lot of frogs during that season to come out, and the mating process would happen. There'd be a lot of frogs around the Nile, and it would be kind of amazing to see. But then they would go back into the Nile, and that was normal. This, however, was something altogether different. You have frogs. I want you to picture this. This is just crazy. It would have been hard to fathom the multiplication of these frogs. You have, not in size necessarily, the frogs were not outrageously large. It was the numbers that were incomprehensible to the Egyptians. And the distance they traveled from the Nile to cover the land. You would expect them to stay right around the Nile, but that's not what happened in this one. This plague, God sent those frogs throughout the land of Egypt as far as they could go to just keep just pouring out of these bodies of water. Everywhere there was water, these frogs just keep pouring out. An amazing thing to experience. Why frogs? I know the Lord employs his creation to his appointed ends, but he could have done this with a lot of different animals. Why frogs? Well, one of the things you learn about the ancient Egyptians is how they worshiped these gods, these personified gods, and they had a goddess of the frog who was named Hekate, and she was the frog goddess of fertility and resurrection. And so they had this deity that they had come up with and that they would worship, especially as the floods would come and the frogs would come out of the Nile. They would worship, and they would think that if their worship of the frog goddess was acceptable, then they too would be fertile and in the afterlife be raised and all of their Egyptian thing on that. And so it was very much tied to this frog thing. And here's the ironic piece of the puzzle. Frogs were held extremely sacred by the Egyptians as a result of this. In fact, to kill a frog brought the death penalty. This is how much they revered and respected the frogs. The frog comes up, does what it wants. Some countries are similar like this with animals. You know, the cows just wander wherever they want to go. Over, I think in India, they do that. So too with the frogs in Egypt. They were sacred and they were protected. So imagine the brilliance of God in this curse, this judgment on the people. These frogs multiply in completely supernatural ways. There's nothing natural about this plague. It is just the pouring out of frogs everywhere. If they can get into Pharaoh's house, they can get anywhere. There's no screens on the windows. When you're trying to walk around, by the way, most of the time barefoot, guess what you're doing? This is gross. Squish, squish, squish. You're killing frogs with every step you take, and they're squishing between your toes. That's horrible, especially if you hold them as sacred. Think of how many Egyptians should have died when they, in the middle of the night, are laying covered in frogs, and they roll over, and they kill like 20 frogs. They weren't big frogs. They were probably these smaller variety that had the ability to move around and climb. And this is brilliant of God. In a sense, he's saying, you want to worship frogs? I'll give you frogs. You want to revere frogs? Make much of frogs? Fine. I will bury you in your idols. And then you tell me if it's a curse or a blessing. You tell me if it's what you wanted, really. That preaches, doesn't it? Sometimes God will give the little things that we so crave to prove to us how empty and hollow and pointless they are. Chasing after the wind. God's brilliance. So what are the magicians, these so helpful magicians, what are they going to do? Verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up onto the land of Egypt. I just ask the question, how did they do this? And maybe more importantly, why did they do this? Some people say this was just, again, a sleight of hand. Maybe they gathered up a bunch of frogs and then they cleared a court of all the frogs and then they said hocus pocus and somebody behind the wall dumped a bucket of frogs and then they came running out. And in any case, whether it was a supernatural, satanic work or it was just magician-type work, Pharaoh isn't really impressed because what he really needs is for the frogs to go away. He doesn't need more frogs. And so, again, the irony is thick. Look at verse 8. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you." Or another way to interpret that is, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time when I will plead for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you, and your houses, only be left in the Nile." Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord, our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Interesting how this goes down. These useless magicians, they're not the ones that Pharaoh goes to. He's not looking to them anymore. He's beginning to see that, you know what, this is not sleight of hand. This is not something even dark or of these secret arts can address. They can't solve the problem. I know where I need to go to solve the problem. That's to Moses and to Aaron. Plead with the Lord. This is amazing to hear Pharaoh now. Listen to the change. Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. Can you imagine how loud at night? Oh my goodness. And it's not just in the pond behind the house. It's in your room, in your ear. These frogs croaking. Pharaoh's breaking down. He's had enough. He's had all he could take. I give. Plead with the Lord. He's beginning to see an answer to the question, who is the Lord? I love this response. Moses says, "I'll leave it to you to decide when." Now, this is absolutely brilliant. If Moses said when, then Pharaoh could say, "Well, you just guessed and it just happened to be the right time." But if he says, "Hey, you decide, Pharaoh, when the frog should go away," then Pharaoh, in a very personal way, understands the connection of God's power, because he's the one who picked the day. A lot of people are like, "Well, why in the world would Pharaoh say tomorrow? Why not right now?" The answer is, in this day, the going before the Lord and the assumption would be that this was a process. This required some time. You just go and plead your case to the Lord and ask for his removal of these frogs. And so Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." And it happens exactly as Moses makes that request. The next day, the frogs begin to die all across the land. Piles of dead frogs. I find it interesting that God didn't send them back into the Nile. Could have done that. I also find it interesting, as just a point of reference here, that the poisoned water that was turned to blood that killed all the fish for a week didn't touch the frogs. Isn't that interesting? So if we're going to talk about natural processes, we would expect far more than just fish to die in the toxic water. The frogs, however, were protected by God's hand. The fish were allowed to die and stink. Now, to continue on the theme of horrible smells, think formaldehyde, think dead frogs, and then think piles and piles all over the land of Egypt. Dead frogs. That's the ones they could find. They're all over their houses. Imagine, they're probably finding frog skeletons for years after this. The land stank, it said, with frogs. What's interesting about that is this goddess of the frogs is all about resurrection. Fertility, the Lord showed, he is the one who is sovereign over fertility. If you want frogs, I can make more frogs than you could ever imagine. And I can kill them all too. I'm free to do that, God says. And let's see how many of these frogs come back to life. Let's talk about resurrection. They all died. That's why they didn't go back to the Nile. He killed them all. It's another slap in the face of this false deity, this goddess that they revered and worshipped. Despite what Pharaoh said, the reality is that as soon as the plague let up, his heart was hardened, and he didn't do what he said he would do. He went back on his word, and this plague ends with the hard-hearted Pharaoh. What an interesting thing. You know, frogs are amazing creations of God. I went on Google and just looked at close-ups of frogs. There are so many diverse frogs. I mean, there's some cute little guys that look like they're smiling, you know, and they crawl all over. And there are some really ugly frogs with these horn things on their eyes and everything. God made frogs. He's sovereign over frogs. Who should be glorified when the frogs do what they are designed to do in the Nile River? A goddess? A false god? No. The true God. God is heralding his creative and ingenious sustaining life power to the Egyptians. We don't know about all the people, but we do know that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused it. He disobeyed the Lord. Now let's go on to gnats. So buried in frogs, now we're breathing in gnats. Verse 16 and 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, no warning here, no warning. Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Pause there and just examine this a little. I had the funniest experience this week as I was preparing for the sermon. There was a gnat, probably a fruit fly, I believe, that was in our house. My family did not experience this gnat, but I did. Repeatedly throughout this week, I'd be sitting on the couch, and you know what gnats do, right? You can't hear them so much. They fly, and then they get right in front of your eye, and you're like, oh, what in the world? I had a gnat sent by the Lord to pester me all week long, I believe, to prepare me for this sermon. I killed him finally. I was so happy. It took 3 days. I finally got him, squashed him on my finger. And then Gracie's like, hey, I just saw one. I'm like, oh, no. There's more than one. I want you to imagine clouds of gnats, just a total gnat infestation. You know how annoying that would be? How absolutely just, you would be wound up trying to take a breath and you're breathing in gnats. Like when you're going down the road and you catch a bug on accident, be like that only sitting in your house. There's no screens. No warning. This is a plague that comes. It's the third, right, in the first triplet, just like the third in each triplet comes. No warning. Just do it. God doesn't have to warn. He can judge. And this comes. Swarms of gnats. There's a lot of different gnats in the family of gnats, but I found that a lot of commentators and scholars have kind of landed upon mosquitoes. Now, this just got a lot worse, didn't it? And gnats, they like to fly around fruit and get into your eyes and your ears and breathe in and all of that. Mosquitoes, they're a different kind of problem. Here's why I think they're right in saying this. Look at what it says. He stretched out his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and it says, and there were gnats on man and beast. These gnats were not just in places. They were on people and animals. I believe feeding. That's what mosquitoes would be doing. We took a group of guys up one time to Mount Baker. It was up by Twin Lakes, and we were going to just hike and do some survival stuff up there, and the bugs were terrible. You guys remember this? Joel, you were there. I got in the lake to escape the bugs. That's the only place I could find that was at least somewhat pleasant, was in the water. You know, if there were reeds, I would have been breathing up through. They were horrible. Imagine a land filled with mosquitoes and no screens on your window. Bites all over your body. Mosquitoes everywhere on man and beast. I don't know how big they were. The sense in which, as you read, is it's not that they were big. They were probably quite small, but they were their number again, like the frogs. They were just everywhere. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So if there was ever a hope of maybe training a frog. Some people race frogs, you know, they get behind them and they do this big thing. But have you ever seen anybody train a gnat? A mosquito, you're going to train a mosquito? You can't do it. And these magicians, they meet their match and they say, you know what, this is crazy. This is the finger of God. God is behind this. We can't do this. So listen to what happens in this exchange. They go to Pharaoh. This shows you how much credibility they have left with Pharaoh now. They're like, Pharaoh, here's the deal. These guys are legit. This is the finger of God. They sober up. This is a real moment here. Pharaoh doesn't listen. He writes them off. And his heart was hard. This is a summary of a plague. We don't have a lot of details on this gnat plague. We don't know how long it lasted. We don't know how it ended. We just are given what we're given here. And it lands with a hard-hearted Pharaoh once again. Interesting. You know what's interesting about frogs? Is they eat bugs. They eat insects. They would love to eat these insects, except for they're all dead and stinking. Let's move on. The fourth plague, bitten by flies, buried by frogs, breathing in gnats, and bitten by flies. Verse 20, and the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and your servants, and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that there will be no swarms of flies there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen, And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into the servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Let's pause there and consider this next one. The morning meeting at the Nile. This is the beginning of the second triplet. Just like the first one began at the Nile when they turned it to blood, here we now meet Pharaoh doing his morning routine at the Nile. Either he's bathing, more likely he's coming to worship the Nile God with a hard heart, rejecting all of the signs that he's seen from the hand of God. And Moses and Aaron go and they meet him there. The pronouncement is given. The Lord says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me, or else." Now, the "or else" should at this point be landing a little more solidly on this man. He has experienced some of these already. But it doesn't land in his heart because his heart is hard. He refuses to obey the command of God. He has shut God out of his system of rule and reign. He is God in his own mind. And so the swarms of flies come. Most people believe that these are not just the common house flies that we experience, but more like the in our experience, maybe a horse fly or a dog fly. These are biting insects. They're the kind that when you're on the trail up in the mountains, the kind that kind of like they hit you and then they start circling noisily. I mean, you're like, okay, I think I'm under attack. Whoa, what was that? And God, there he is again, and you've got your hat, and you're swinging it, and pretty soon you've got your hiking stick, and you're, you know, does anybody else do that? One time we took the kids up hiking on, what was it, Winchester Mountain? The flies were so bad. I mean, it was bad. I remember Jenny saying, "That's it. I can't do this anymore. We're going home." And I mean, it was like, okay, that's it. We didn't have enough bug spray to keep them away. They were everywhere. Biting flies. Imagine swarms of these, clouds of biting flies coming into your house, invading your house. No way to keep them out. If you try to cover the windows, you bake in an oven under the sun of Egypt. You have to have airflow. And so their windows are open, and these clouds of biting flies are just tormenting the Egyptians. But in this one, we have the sign within the sign. Much like when the staff of Aaron came and swallowed up the staffs of the sorcerers, the snakes, this is a sign within a sign. The swarms of flies come into the houses of Pharaoh and his people, but in the land of Goshen, no flies. This is pretty cool. We're going to see this again and again. There are no flies tormenting the people of God in the main region in which they lived. Now, you can always find a commentator who's like, "Well, here, I'll explain why, because that was kind of a more coastal region, and it was a little more fresh air, and the flies don't like that, and so they stayed away." Oh, please, right? This is the hand of God. He can put his swarms of flies where he wants to, and if he chooses to, like a curtain, he can say, "This far you go and no farther. In this land, no flies. Take a step outside of Goshen and you are getting bombarded with swarms of flies." God can do that. What I found very fascinating this week is that there are explicit distinctions given in some of these plagues about how God's people are exempt. But there's also these implicit cues about some of these other plagues that I actually hadn't really considered. For instance, the frogs. If you look at the frogs, look at the number of times your bed, your house, your people, your oven, your kneading bowls, please remove them from my people and my servants, right? The "you" and the "your" implicitly seem to point that these plagues were not falling upon the people of God. even in the places where it's not specifically said, like here in the plague of flies, or the darkness, for example, as it's coming. So I think the case can be made that these plagues did not touch the people of God. Interesting. There are some people who have built an entire eschatology about how the first half of the plagues, the people went through, and then after that, mid-trib, you know, they didn't go through the last half. I think there's some work to do here to examine more closely. I'm inclined to think that these plagues did not actually touch the people of God, but they were sheltered by God's grace from his judgment on Egypt and the land of Egypt and the belongings of Egypt and the servants of Egypt, distinct from his people. Interesting reality there. Empty words, Pharaoh says this in verse 25. Look how this goes. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness only. You must not go very far away. Plead for me." That's his focus. "Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow." Notice that. From Pharaoh, from his servants, excluding the people of God in Goshen, and from his people tomorrow. "Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. Wow. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. It's interesting how this time Pharaoh didn't say, let's say we do this tomorrow. No, go now, plead with them, lift this curse. Pharaoh is showing the signs of cracking under the pressure. This hard heart is stubborn, but he begins to kind of show weakness in his stubborn refusal. And he begins to say, "Listen, if you lift this, then fine, I'll let you go." And then he goes back on it. What's amazing is even the 10th plague, the crushing final plague, he released them and sent them out. And then he hardened his heart again and chased them in his chariot with his army. A hard heart. How many prayers have been prayed, "Lord, if you just get me out of this, then I'll serve you for the rest of my life," unheeded. "Oh, Father, we normally don't pray to you, but man, we're dying here. If you save us, then we owe you everything, and we'll do this and that and the other." That's basically what Pharaoh does here. Response this morning, a number of things to observe in this. I want to draw your attention to a couple. Number one, the Lord is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of creation. Those frogs, they're God's frogs. They exist for his glory. It is offensive to God to give worship to his frogs instead of to him. You see, the frogs exist to point us to God. One of the reasons this judgment of frogs was so fitting and right is because the offensive worship that was given to this goddess of the frogs, this goddess who apparently represented fertility and resurrection. Here's the reality, friends. The God that we know is both Lord over the womb and Lord over the tomb. Isn't this interesting? This frog goddess was supposed to be the one to look to and pray to give fertility. How offensive that is to God, who, by the way, sent the Messiah to be born of a virgin. That's interesting. The Christmas story shows up. Who is the God of fertility? Who is the God who can cause a miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin? That's God. And then the Easter story. Who is the Lord over the tomb? Our God is. No frog goddess of the Egyptians. All you have, if you worship her, is a stinking pile of dead and decaying idols. God is the Lord of creation. They're His frogs. They exist for His glory. He is the Lord over the womb and the Lord over the tomb. We should learn this. We should learn this. The reality is that the sinful disposition of our hearts is inclined to make gods out of anything. We can create idols out of just about anything. We have to guard our hearts and not make the mistake of the Egyptians. God gives good gifts, yes, but those gifts are not to be worshipped. They are existing to point us to Him, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Secondly, I would just draw our attention to this. God is the Lord of grace and judgment. He's the Lord of grace and judgment. Does God have to give Pharaoh and the Egyptians any warning at all? Does He owe it to Pharaoh to warn him before these plagues come upon the land? Not in the slightest. The only reason warning is given is grace. Think of the opportunity Pharaoh has to listen to the warning and respond with a soft heart and say, you know what, you're right, I give. We'll let him go. The warning is given because grace is extended. Patience is in view. I think on the third, the sixth, and the ninth plague, we're reminded that there is no warning required. God is free to judge, and He can strike you dead if He pleases where you sit right now. No warning required. Now, God is a God of grace and love and mercy, but He's also a God of judgment. Friends, the Bible is filled with warnings. Those warnings should not cause us to think of God as an angry, mean God. They should show us, in fact, that He is warning. He's calling us. There is judgment coming. The book of Revelation should draw our attention to the fact that He is going to come, and when He comes, He will come with wrath. And any knee that has not bowed before the Son, Jesus Christ, to joyfully accept Him as Savior and Lord, will be put down in wrath forever. It's grace that warns of coming wrath. And we should heed the call, the warning. He is also a God who is free to judge. I said in Sunday school this morning, whenever someone dies, they die at the hand of the Lord. Death is the curse for sin. Some who don't know the Lord die at the hand of a righteous judge who pronounces the sentence of death on the sinner. For those who know Jesus as Savior and Lord, they die to meet face to face with a loving Father who brings them through the door of death in a moment to meet Him face to face and enjoy fellowship forever. We have the Lord of grace and the Lord of judgment. Some are troubled with this distinction in view. Why would He treat the Egyptians one way and treat His people another way? Why swarms of flies or frogs or gnats on the Egyptians but not on His people? That seems like favoritism. That's not right or just, is it? The sovereignty of God and salvation. Why is one saved and another not? God is sovereign in these things. Is it fair that God would show grace and mercy to some and not all? Let me ask the question a different way. What do all deserve? What do all sinners deserve? Every human being on the face of this earth, what do we all deserve? Grace and mercy from God? No. Here's the reality. If you want fair from God, we all burn. Not a one is saved. Be careful to argue for fair in the sight of God. See, grace isn't fair. Grace is grace. It's unmerited favor. It's not fair. It's God saying, you deserve wrath and hell forever, but instead of that, I'm going to pour it on my son Jesus, and I'm going to give you mercy and grace and forgiveness through faith in him. That is his free gift. I don't deserve that. I don't earn that. And so, friends, we must remember, in fact, that God is the Lord of grace and the Lord of judgment, and all sinners deserve judgment. We should much more identify with the Egyptians in this than the people of God. Left to ourselves, we are under his curse and his wrath and his hand of judgment. But for his grace through Jesus Christ, we have been brought near to experience that which we don't deserve. By the Father placing on the Son that which he didn't deserve. You don't want fair with God. You plead for grace and mercy and forgiveness by the pouring of wrath on the innocent man, the only man who can say he lived on this earth without sin. Oh, may our appreciation for grace and mercy and forgiveness in the gospel grow as we see the hand of judgment fall on people, and as we will see soon, death begin to happen in large scale. That's what I deserve. But he gave me life. He gave me forgiveness and joy and peace through Jesus Christ. You might be here today and you're grappling with these realities. You might be here and you're thinking, you know what? I don't know if Jesus is my Savior. I don't know if I face a judge in the Father God or if I face a loving Father who sees me as his son. I would encourage you today, run to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins. Confess them to him. And you will be forgiven. That's his promise, and he's faithful to his word. Jesus took upon himself all of the wrath that you will face unless you run to Christ and trust him to be the satisfying payment for your sins. And all over this room, people have done that. And souls live through Christ, and people have been forgiven of their sins. We're all sinners, friends. God can be your Father. No longer just your judge and your executioner. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible, the God who kills and pours wrath, and the God who saves and shows grace and mercy. May we worship him more and more this week. Let's pray. Father, when we deal with passages that speak of your judgment, it can be uncomfortable. For many reasons, we're not quick to see you in this way, but Lord, you are the God who is sovereign over all. You are the judge of all the earth, and you are righteous, and we are not. We pray, Father, that you would help us to feel the weight of our offenses against you and to see the problem that that is, and then to run to Jesus Christ by your grace to see him as our sacrifice and our only hope. I pray for any here who would be wondering about the condition of their soul in your eyes. I pray that you would stir in them a longing to look to Jesus as their only hope in this life and the next. We thank you and praise you that you are the Lord of creation. You are the Lord of the womb and you are the Lord of the tomb. And Lord, you are a God of grace and forgiveness and mercy. And we worship you as well as the the Lord of wrath, and the Lord of judgment. We honor you and esteem you for who you are today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.